If you are running your own business, you already know that if there are 1,000 items on your to-do list, you really have 3,000 things to get done. Success in business is in the details. You need help. Let the smart professionals at Five Star Bank help you take care of those financial details. Yes, smart people doing good business. Life is 10% of what happens to us and 90% of how we react to it. Be positive. Those at the top of the mountain did not fall there. Visit us at Five Star Bank and let us show you how we specialize in emerging business and commercial real estate. Five Star Bank also specializes in hard work, working hard for those that believe that success is just on the other side of the next opportunity. Thomas Jefferson was a great believer in opportunity, for he found that the harder he worked, the more he had of it. Your time is as valuable as your success. So visit us at Five Star Bank, 358 Hartnell in Reading, or call Eric Woodstrom at 223-6652. Online at fivestarbank.com. Five Star Bank, professional, progressive, and personal. Member FDIC, Equal Housing Lender.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, you had my wishes that you would stay with me. Please, I invite you, listen up, 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, some education, and it'll all be done with no manipulation. We're not trying to con you. We're not trying to hustle you. We're just going to give you some accurate information, information that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you can do that and you can orient and adjust to the plan, and you'll be on your way to having the most fantastic life the world has ever known. It's called the Christian life. And the Christian life is a unique life. And the wonderful thing about it, we teach it on this radio show, is that in the Christian life, you can actually live without worry. You can live without guilt. You can live without fear. You can live without bitterness. You can live without revenge motivation. You can live without inordinate competition. But it takes a special way to live. It's called the protocol plan of God. Learning the protocol plan of God is partially what this show is about, introducing you to that, especially when we teach you the 10 unique problem-solving devices that form the flot line on your soul. Flot line, F-L-O-T, is the forward line of troops. And the concept of this radio show is to teach you how you can learn these 10 unique problem-solving devices. And if you will learn them and use them in your life every day, then you will be able to stop the outside sources of adversity, excuse me, before they become the inside sources of stress. That's why we always say adversity is inevitable and stress is optional. So thank you. If you don't have a list of the 10 unique problem-solving devices, write to me. You can contact us at Rick Hughes Ministries on our website. That's rickhughesministries.org, or you can send us a letter, rick@rickhughesministries.org, and or P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, and we will send you this book free. It will list all 10 of the Christian problem-solving devices. But just having a list of them means you have to understand what they mean and what they're all about. And learning these problem-solving devices gives you the advantage that the world doesn't have, the advantage of the Christian life. And the world doesn't have that advantage. They're without that advantage. And our advantage comes, first of all, when we can be guaranteed that we can operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. And we are mandated to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5, 18. The filling of the Holy Spirit occurs when we rebound, when we confess our sin, when we bounce back from bouncing out. We rebound. Rebound is seen in 1 John 1, 9, where it says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all of our wrongdoing. Every time a believer sins, he quenches the Holy Spirit, grieves the Holy Spirit, and thus he is mandated to rebound, to confess his sin to God, This in essence gives you the recovery ability to get back in fellowship with God and allow the Holy Spirit to control your life. If you don't rebound, then you wind up under divine discipline eventually, because we're all under the law of volitional responsibility. We all have to take responsibility for our own decisions. The second unique problem-solving device when we rebound is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The first one solves the problem of sin. The second one solves the problem of our genetically formed old sin nature that we got from Adam. We all have it, but when we live under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. What a wonderful thing that I can actually live in fellowship with God by means of His Holy Spirit and taking His Word and learning it and using it and developing problem-solving device number three, which is the faith rest drill, standing on the promises of God, believing the promises of God, using the promises of God. And there are over 7,000 of them in the Bible. Matter of fact, we have a book called Biblical Promises and Principles. We'll be glad to send you free of charge. If you write, ask for it. Don't send money. We're not asking for money, but be glad to send you the material if you'd like to have it. The fourth problem-solving device is grace orientation. This is where we learn how God saves us by grace, how we live by grace, how we treat other people by grace. And then there's doctrinal orientation, becoming familiar with the term Bible doctrine. It's a term for the Word of God. It's learning Bible doctrine or learning the Word of God, where we're told to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we learn Bible doctrine, when we learn the Word of God, then we develop a personal sense of destiny. That personal sense of destiny is like opening a door and leaving your destiny behind and moving into God's agenda. And this helps you develop personal love for God. This is your great motivator in life. The Bible says, if you love me, you will obey me. And so the number one virtue any Christian can develop is personal love for God. And then we go to impersonal love for others, being able to love those that are basically unlovable, because isn't that what God did with you? The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Weren't you part of that? Yeah, you were. You were unlovable. You were in sin and unrighteousness, and God loved you based on His character, not yours. Impersonal love is us loving other people based on our character, not theirs. It's a tremendous problem-solving device for when we're dealing with weird, obnoxious people. It's a way not to get bent out of shape. It's a way to not get angry. It's a way to forgive them and stay relaxed around them. When we develop impersonal love, we develop the happiness of God. That's the ninth problem-solving device, sharing the happiness of God. It's the joy that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, passed on to us. He said, I've taught you these things so that my happiness, John 15:11, might be in you and that your happiness might be fulfilled. What a wonderful thing to have the happiness of God. Not the happiness the world offers, but the happiness that results in tranquility of soul, contentment for life, capacity to live, to love, and even have some stimulation and enthusiasm in your life when you have this sort of happiness. And it comes by being in the 10th problem-solving device, occupied with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 to sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason for your confidence with humility and respect. We must be occupied with Christ. That means not I, but Christ. I'm living for Christ, not for me. When you look at me, I want you to be able to see Christ. Occupation with Christ doesn't happen overnight. It's when Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, becomes our role model and eventually our best friend. This will change everything in your life. It'll change your motivation. And you'll begin to place emphasis on God rather than on people or on other things. And it will eliminate all of your human viewpoint thinking and will result in your life beginning to take on a divine perspective. While you remain normal in other areas, obviously, but I'm not saying you become a hermit and isolate yourself from the world, but you learn how to function in the world without becoming distracted or discouraged by the enemy, a.k.a. the devil. 10 unique problem-solving devices. We've taught them. We will reteach them. We will go over them again and again and again, because we learn and we recall by repetition. Now today I want to tell you something that's very interesting. Did you know that some of the most famous people in the Bible had a past that was troubling? Some of the most famous men in the Bible committed serious crimes, but they went on to become some of the greatest believers in history. If you're listening today and you're incarcerated somewhere and you happen to be listening to this show, I want you to listen to what I'm about to tell you. We've written a book called A Divine Pardon. And this book is free. All you have to do is write and ask for it. We'll send it to you free of charge. But this Divine Pardon book explains how God deals with men like this who had a history of murder or a history of trouble. Paul the Apostle was a pardoned apostle. Paul the Apostle eventually became the writer of many of the New Testament books. But he had kind of a rough start, since his real name was not Paul, but Saul of Tarsus. And the first time the Bible introduces us to Saul of Tarsus is in Acts 7, verse 58, where he witnessed the murder of one man called Stephen, who was one of the great men of faith in the early days of the church. One of the first Christian martyrs, Stephen. And Saul was there to witness this, and he began a devout campaign to persecute early Christians. He was a member of the Pharisee, the Sanhedrin, very strict, very religious, Pharisaical Jew, and he believed that the Christians were speaking against the laws of Moses. So he was on his way to Damascus to capture or kill Christians when Jesus Christ, our Lord, the anointed Son of God, appeared to him. Listen as I read in Acts 9, 3 through 5. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul replied, "Who are you?" And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." What Saul heard changed his life forever. Saul had been blinded by the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that light appeared, his eyes went out, and for the next 3 days, he didn't eat anything, he didn't drink anything. He spent the next 3 days praying for the restoration of his vision, and God did answer Saul's request. God sent a man named Ananias, a disciple who lived nearby, to Saul, and he explained to Saul what had happened to him. And eventually the Lord, in Acts 9, verses 10 through 19, return Saul's sight to him. And instead of being eliminated by God for what he had done to the early church, he was granted a full divine pardon. However, the tables were now turned. Because of his conversion to Christianity, a contract was put out on his head, lest he convert others to this new way of living. You can read about the contract on him in Acts 9:23 through 29. But Paul went on to do just that, convert others. And he became one of the greatest of all Bible teachers in the Bible. And he later penned the fantastic verse we quote all the time in Ephesians 2:8-9 that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast." I tell you another man in the Bible that had sort of a shady past. His name was Moses. Numbers 12:3 tells us that Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the earth. And yet this same Moses, the one this verse is speaking of in Numbers 12:3, is the same man who committed murder. He was of Jewish ancestry, and he lived in Egypt as a free man, although his people, the Jews, were enslaved. And one day, as he watched some of the Jewish slaves being mistreated by their Egyptian captors, he did something that he should not have done. And I'll read it to you. I'm going to read out of Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. "And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown," and I'm going to assume he's up in his early 20s, "that he went out unto his brethren and looked upon their burden, and he observed an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way, and he looked that way, And when he saw there was no man watching, he slew him and hid him in the sand. Does that sound premeditated to you? These verses show that Moses made a decision to kill an Egyptian slave master. That was clearly an act of premeditated murder. Once this crime was discovered, Moses had no choice but to flee from Egypt. And he headed for the land of Midian in Numbers chapter 2, verse 15. 700 miles away, by foot. He didn't take a train. He walked or rode a mule the entire distance. And he lived there in exile for 40 years, doing the job of a shepherd. One day, while Moses was tending to his sheep, God spoke to him, much like God spoke to Saul of Tarsus. The Lord appeared to him, and this time in the form of a burning bush. And he told him to go back to Egypt and to lead the Jews out of slavery in Exodus 3, 1 through 14. It was at this point in the life of Moses. I mean, he had spent 40 years in fear, 40 years in guilt, living in a foreign land, and he wasn't about to go back. Moses thought he was about to be punished for what he had done all those years earlier. I mean, who knows what was going through his mind, right? I can guarantee you he was frightened. In Exodus 3, 7, and 10, here's what he said. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmaster, for I know their sorrow. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to the Pharaoh, so you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. I can assure you, Moses wasn't excited about this. Remember, there's a warrant out for his arrest. He's not excited about going back to Egypt where he committed the crime. But God comforted him by assuring him the warrant for his arrest would not be served if he went back to Egypt. In Exodus 4:19, the Lord said to Moses, go, return to Egypt, for all those men who sought your life are now dead. So Moses did go back, as was instructed by God. But he faced a lot of opposition when he requested that all the Jewish slaves be released. You may remember reading about this when you were young. The incident recorded in the scripture about the 10 plagues that God put on the Pharaoh because he wouldn't free him like Moses asked. And eventually how the plagues got the Pharaoh's attention. And he did free them. But as they were leaving, he changed his mind, pursued them to the Red Sea, where he and eventually his entire army drowned as Moses and the Jews crossed the Red Sea dry into safety on the other side. During the escape across the Red Sea, the fleeing Jews thought they were going to die. But Moses made an astounding proclamation to them. It's quoted by people today, and you can quote it too. We should all quote it. When we face overwhelming odds and it looks like we don't have a chance, the Bible says, as Moses said, do not be afraid. Stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord that he will show you today. Exodus 14:13. That is the faith rest drill. Have you heard of David in the Old Testament? David who slew Goliath the giant, the young boy that killed the big giant. Have you heard of that, David, the killer of the Philistine? The Israelis were at war with the Philistines, but they were very afraid of fighting Goliath. So David became a national hero at a very young age. But what he did, no one else had the courage to do. He went out onto the battlefield, he faced Goliath on the battlefield, and he destroyed him with a simple slingshot. In 1 Samuel 17:50, the Bible says David triumphed over the Philistine with a slingshot and a rock. He did not have a sword in his hand when he struck down the Philistine giant, and he killed him. This very same David eventually became the king of Israel. And when he was the king, he made a very, very, very bad decision, much like you and I have done. He allowed his emotions and his lust for a beautiful woman to override his thinking. And he committed a grievous mistake. There are a lot of different lust patterns in the Bible. Sex lust is definitely one of them. Criminal lust. and there's power lust, approbation lust, money lust, drug lust, a lot of different lust patterns. And when we allow our emotions to take over, usually we'll go to one of those lust patterns. And this is his mistake. He arrogantly assumed that he could have his way with another man's wife. And one of Israel's greatest kings broke the rules. He actually impregnated another man's wife. And then he tried to cover it up, and he had her husband killed so that he wouldn't discover that what his deed was done. Listen, I'll read it to you from 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. And then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. When the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And David sent messengers, and he took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she purified herself from the uncleanness, he returned to her home and her house. She conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, 2 Samuel 11, 14 and 15. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front of the lines of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die." In battle to make a national hero out of him so he could cover up his sin of fornicating and committing adultery with Uriah's wife. He didn't get away with it. No one ever gets away with anything. The justice of God is always there. God saw it. God disciplined him for his crime. But even so, David was forgiven for these sins, but he did face years of discipline as a result of what he'd done. These are some men who have committed grievous sins in the Bible that God used in mighty ways. You and I, we've all committed grievous sins. We've all failed, but we all have the pardon. We all have the opportunity to be forgiven by God through Jesus Christ and to be used by God. The Bible says, "If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things become new." And I can assure you, the minute you believe in Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior, you become a new man, a new person. You know, every day we make decisions, and these decisions have consequences. Good decisions, bad decisions. I actually have a little bumper sticker that says, "Bad decisions limit future options." The worst decision any person can ever make in their life is to ignore the divine pardon that God offers through Jesus Christ. This pardon was made available to us because of the perfect God's unfailing love for us. Don't you remember I quoted John 3:16 earlier, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Why did God send his Son to be a substitute for you and for me? Why? Because he wants you and me to have a relationship with him. He would like for each of us to spend eternity with him in heaven. And since it's, you know, we're in a sinful state, we can't have a relationship with God, perfect God. We don't have any means of ridding ourselves of our imperfections. So God devised a plan. A plan that he would separate us from our sins and thus allow us to enjoy an eternal relationship with him. You see, we owe a debt we cannot pay. And a divine pardon means that God will forgive the debt. In biblical times, when a man couldn't pay what he owed, he was thrown in a debtor's prison. And as a prisoner, he had no way to work off his debt. He didn't have any way to free himself. And if he wanted to get out, he had to rely on friends or family members or somebody to earn some money or give money and pay back the debt that he owed. That's the only way the debt could be forgiven and the only way the debtor could be released from prison. So what Jesus Christ did for us is the same thing. He paid our debt. Through the sacrifice of Christ, not only are we freed from eternal separation from God, or pardoned, but our sins, the debt that we owe God, are forgiven forever. You see, as a sinner, you and I, we're not able to free ourselves. And we are similarly unable to repay the cost of our own sinfulness. This is because every one of us falls short of God's perfection. We don't have His righteousness. Even the best one of us, the best person, is totally imperfect because all of us have sinned. Listen to Isaiah. We are all like unclean things, and all our righteousness is like a filthy rag. Notice what the verse says. Our righteousness is like a filthy rag. To a perfect, holy, righteous God, the best deeds that we could do not measure up. They're just filthy rags in His sight. However, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, was born sinless. Even though He could have, He never sinned, not once. Because had He done so, He could not have taken our place. He would have been among us. I mean, many people in history have died physically in place of others, but no one other than Jesus Christ was ever qualified to bear our sins in His own body. Only Christ, in His perfection, was able to serve as a mediator between perfect God.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, I'd like to ask you to stay with me. Simply 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, some education, all done with no manipulation, no games, no gimmicks. Just here to give you accurate information, not some kind of human speculation, useless speculation, accurate information. You say, where would you get that? From the canon of Scripture, from the Bible. It's a show about the Bible, I know. Don't leave yet. It's no ranting, no raving, no shouting, just giving you some information. My job, I want to be able to help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if I can do that, then you have the freedom, the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan, to execute the plan if you want to. But my job is to get it straight. We started a series on the last radio show, if you were listening, called A Divine Pardon. We've actually put this into a book, and we've made it available. I just got an update. We've sent out over 5,000 of these books in the last couple of years. A lot of them going to men and women that are incarcerated around the country and to people who'd like to have this information. We have it also available in Spanish or English. But it's about the divine pardon that is offered through Jesus Christ to all of us. And we simply took the illustration of Paul and David and Moses and showed how these three men, all of them, committed murder. And yet they all three were used by God in a mighty, mighty way. And what we want you to understand is that there's a big lie out there. Many people will tell you there are hoops you have to jump through if you want to go to heaven. You know, like don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss, don't. So many more rules and regulations, and nobody could ever live up to all of those things. And that's simply not the case. And you can read more in my book, Under the Arrogance of Religion. We'll get around to that here in this radio show today. But here's the truth. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Did that say anything about jumping through some hoop? Did that say anything about giving up your camels or giving up your Budweiser? No. The Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast about it. Did that say it was a gift? Did that say it was free? Did that say you couldn't boast about doing it? That's exactly what it said. And in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, not through what we do, not through our actions, not through our deeds. So here's the bottom line. God sent His Son to pay for my sin, to pay for your sin. This is a grace gift. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It's something God gave us because He loved us. He loved us. In other words, we believe in what Christ did for us, and we can express that faith silently to God. Some people want you to go forward in a church to do it. Some people want you to go backwards. All you have to do is what the Bible says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. That's a simple statement, and it's true. He means it. It's a decision you can make anytime, anywhere, any day, any place. You can simply say, I am believing in Jesus Christ, and I want to receive Him as my Savior. So, for the sake of the illustration, let's say you want to do it today. You're ready right now. You want to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, what happens then? Well, the Bible says when you do that, you're given the righteousness of Christ. You are made righteous like He is. You're given His righteousness. And then we're adopted into God's family. And race, gender, never, never, never an issue again. Never were in God's eyes, just in our eyes. So this is an amazing thing about grace. Christ died for all members of the human race, male, female, black, white, red, yellow, green, blue, to make a difference. God does not discriminate. The Bible says in Romans 8:16, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I know I quote a lot of Bible verses on this show sometimes, but here's the reason. Because God loves us. I mean, if the truth was known, many of us should have already been a greasy spot, right? We have probably already be in a cemetery already. But you and I, we're walking around, we're breathing air, taking up space. And that's why it's important. When you get this book, if you read it, it's not a Bible, but it contains Bible truths. And the message for each one of us is always simple, that God is not finished with us. If you're alive, if you're breathing, He's not finished with you. Sure, we mess up. Sure, we commit sin. Maybe we even commit crimes and they have consequences. But we're still here. And there is still time to believe in Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross did it in the last hour of his life. And you can do it today. I'm talking about having a relationship forever with God's Son. He will come. He will live in you if you accept Him as your Savior. You can have a personal relationship with Him. How? It's simple. How do you get your pardon? It's okay, I want this divine pardon you're talking about. You simply, silently tell God that you believe Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross. You believe He paid the penalty for your sin, and you want to accept Him as your Savior. You do that. You make that decision and express that in prayer to God. You will be guaranteed life after death. You will be guaranteed to spend eternity with God in heaven. Our Lord makes this very clear. Listen to John 10:28-29. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And in John 1:12, as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become His children, the children of God, to those who believe in His name. So Christ basically guarantees us two things. He guarantees us in Hebrews 13:5, He will never leave us, and He will never forsake us. And He guarantees in John 14:2, He will return for us. He said, My Father's house has many rooms. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. And I am going to prepare a place for you. So there you have it. That's your choice, your decision to make. Nobody can make it for you. Not me, only you. You can put it off. You can make excuses. But, I mean, why would you want to gamble with your eternal destiny? You have a written contract, let's see, in your back pocket. Says you will be here tomorrow, right? You've got it in written contract by God, you'll be here tomorrow? No, you don't, do you? But you assume that everything has always been the same, and sure, I guess I'll be here tomorrow. You guess. And you're gambling with your eternal destiny when you live like that. Don't gamble with it. The truth is, it's in your hands. You've heard it. You've heard me say it. It's time that you do something about it. And that's why the Apostle Paul told the Roman jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." So, like me, I did that when I was 22 and made the decision to receive Christ as my Savior. But my question was, what came next? You know, okay, I've accepted Christ. What do I do? Go on down the road and live my life and wait to go to heaven? Or is there more to it? Well, there is something more to it. There are some verses that are critical for our understanding of this question. What comes next? 2 Peter 3:18 says, "Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy 2:15, you've got 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So two verbs, grow and study. These are both mandates in the Bible. When I received Christ as my Savior, I met a football coach at Alabama. I had played football at Alabama, and I was gone. I'd been gone a few years from there, but I met him later, and he gave me a New Testament Bible. Nobody told me that I had to grow now. Nobody said, you got to study the Bible. But I was fascinated with what I read, because it seemed to me that God knew everything about me. It seemed to me, when I read the Bible, that he knew what I was going through. And the more that I read it, the better I understood why I did the things that I did. I found my understanding was broadened. I found my intellect was challenged. I mean, in school, I hated going to class. I hated English. I hated algebra. I hated math. I mean, the only thing I liked was gym, you know. I hated all that stuff. But now, I began to actually look forward to learning something. You know, when you're a newborn baby, you got to have milk to be nourished. Without milk, they die. And new Christians must also have nourishment. I mean, if they want to grow up, they have got to grow up spiritually. It's similar to growing up physically. Both require nourishment for growth. And there's some things you need to know so, I mean, you can effectively nourish your own soul. And one important thing you must realize, once you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you can, and you will, still commit a sin. And you need to know how to recover from that sin. That shocked me after I got saved. I didn't think I was going to sin anymore. And dead gum, I did sin. It wasn't long after I accepted Christ, I discovered I still had a tendency to commit sins. And I mean, I was sure I did it. I was sure I accepted Christ as my Savior, but I didn't understand why I still had a temper and why it got so easily excited. I mean, all my life I battled with some sort of mental attitude. I was bitter. I mean, figured I got a raw deal in life, never met my father, never knew who he was. I mean, I took out all those frustrations on those people around me, and I was not a bully. I was not. But I had a chip on my shoulder, and there were other areas that tempted me as well. But my temper and the flare-ups of my temper always caused me the most grief. And I wondered, you know, did I really get saved? If I did, why do I do these things? It took me about a year before I met a pastor that helped me figure these things out. And he showed me in the Bible, where the Bible teaches that everybody sins, even Christians. In 1 John 1:8, the Bible says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So how do we handle the fact that after we accept Christ as our Savior, we still sin? Well, that's what I had to learn. And that's what I'd like to tell you today. Why do you still sin? I mean, have you ever felt like two different people? I mean, sometimes you want to do the right things, and other times you inevitably do the wrong things. Invariably, you do it. There's some kind of candy commercial, I remember, that it said, sometimes you feel like a nut and sometimes you don't. I think that was an Almond Joy commercial or something. Well, does that sound like you? I mean, it does sound like me. There are times I want to do the right thing and times I know what I should do, but I don't do them. And the reason for this is stated in the Bible. And the sooner you understand why you sometimes act like two different people, the sooner you can get control of yourself and control your actions. So if we go to the Garden of Eden and start with Adam and Eve, the Bible teaches us that Adam sinned of his own free will. He wasn't tricked. He wasn't coerced like Eve, who fell for the devil's lie. He made his own decision. He was free to do so because God did not make him into a little robot. And neither did God make you into a little robot. The choice that he chose resulted in sin coming into the world. I mean, until Adam sinned, he enjoyed a great, great relationship with God. But after he sinned, he died spiritually. Spiritual death. Not physical death. No, he lived many years after that. But he could not have a relationship with God. He was no longer able to have a perfect relationship with God. He learned guilt and shame, and he covered himself with fig leaves and tried to lie and said the woman caused him to do it. And this didn't end with Adam. Adam's temptation to commit sin became a genetically formed old sin nature, and it's passed down to all of his children, including you and me. We're all products of Adam. It all started there. A few verses from the book of Genesis ought to help us understand this. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree in the garden you can eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. For in the day you eat that one, you will die." And this was a warning of spiritual death or separation from God, which eventually results, in physical death. Now, they were both naked, didn't have any clothes. This man and his wife, they were not ashamed. They had no guilty conscience. They had no sin to hide. And they're often referred to as innocent at this time. But the trouble came. The serpent, Satan, the subtle one, said to the woman, you're not going to die. God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you'll just be smart. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be like a god. You'll know the difference between good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of it and ate. And then she gave it to her husband, and he ate. Genesis 3, 4, 5, and 6. Now, this was an intentional decision made by Adam. I mean, he knew better. I guess he had to make a decision. God, the woman. God, the woman. I take the woman. Isn't that the way it's been going for years? How about in your life? God or the women? You took the women, right? This was an intentional decision made by Adam. He knew better, but he did it anyways. Eve, poor Eve, was just dumb. She got tricked by Satan into thinking if she ate that fruit, it'd make her wise. So the next verse explains what actually happened as a result of Adam's choice. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, Genesis 3:7, and they knew they were naked. Once they sinned, the guilt set in because they realized they had disobeyed God. And, you know, that's what sin does. It uncovers you. It exposes you to the elements of the world. So the Bible in Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through that sin, thus death is spread to all men because all have sinned." Romans 5:12. And this verse shows us that Adam committed the very first sin as a result of his own volitional decision. He chose it. He decided to disobey God. And as soon as he sinned, his tendency to sin became part of the cell structure of his body. And then from thereafter passed down to all of his descendants, including you and including me. I mean, who set you down and taught you how to lie? Who set you down and taught you how to get mad and get angry? Who set you down and taught you how to steal? Nobody. It's your sin nature. With Adam's sin came spiritual death. No, he didn't die physically, but he was separated from God because of his sin. He was cast out of the garden. Separation from God. And we are now born physically alive, but separated from God. We are also spiritually dead. Thus, even as little bitty babies, we're spiritually dead, separated from God. Some people ask sometimes, well, if a baby dies, does he go to heaven? And the answer is, sure he does. Absolutely, 100%. No baby's ever gone to hell. The grace of God takes care of innocent infants, I assure you. David talked about that when he lost one of his sons, and he said, I'll see him in heaven. But when we come to the age of accountability, where we are responsible for our decisions, once we begin to realize who we are and who God is, yes, we are held accountable for our decisions. And who knows what that age is? I don't. But no baby that's ever perished ever went to hell, I assure you. So if you lost a baby, if you lost a young brother or a young sister, you can rest assured you will see them again. They are in heaven and they are waiting for you. Now, before you can have a relationship with God, you have to be born again. Not physically. No, it's not that. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual birth. And you do it by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, that doesn't remove your volition. It doesn't mean you won't ever do anything bad again. That's why you feel like two different people, even after it happens. But if we let our sin nature control us, then we will commit sin, and we will feel guilt and shame. But if we will do what the Bible tells us as Christians, if we will walk in the Spirit, then we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul mentioned this sin nature when he wrote to the church in Rome. This is what he said about it. He said, I know that nothing good lives in me. Although I have a desire to do what's right, I don't do it. I don't do the good I want to do. Instead, I do the evil that I don't want to do. And now when I do what I don't want to do, it's sin doing it in me. Yes, Paul, the apostle who wrote many of the books of the New Testament, had a sin nature also. But Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature. No man was involved in his birth. His mother was a virgin. The Virgin Mary conceived and bore a son. He, in essence, was the second Adam, born sinless. And the first Adam sinned, however, the second Adam never sinned. Paul had a sin nature. You have a sin nature. I have a sin nature. If you take a look around, understand every person you see has a sin nature. And that may help you understand why some people are so cruel. Some people are so unkind. Some people are so mean. It's the sin nature. And if you allow it to dominate, it will destroy you eventually. So how do we control our sin nature? How do we control our volition and make the good decisions instead of the bad decisions? That volition I'm talking about, some people call it free will, but your free will, your volition, gives you the freedom to choose. It's part of every decision you make every day. I mean, even if you were a slave, you still have the freedom to think what you want to think and to make your own mental decisions, because your volition chooses what radio station you want to listen to. Your volition chooses which TV show you want to watch. Your volition decides what food you want to eat. So you choose to obey the rules or you choose to break the rules. You can't blame it on someone else. It's their fault. Someone told me once, when you point a finger at someone else, there's three fingers pointing back at you. It's you. You choose to hate. You choose to forgive. Even if you are incarcerated right now, even if you've lost some of your freedoms, your volition is still there. Your volition is what makes you decide to do what you do or think what you think. Your volition will choose to follow the temptations when they flare up from the sin nature, like Adam's. But you don't have to. Adam chose to disobey God. He had free will. And you will be tempted to disobey God. But you've got a sin nature. You have free will. You make the decision. It's your choice. Your volition will decide what you think, what you do. Because the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. You don't have to do these things. You always have a choice. And life depends on your choices. So, as I've said before, bad decisions limit future options. Let me help you learn how to recognize, how to control, how to contain that monster in you. And then you can start making some good decisions. Here's how you do it. When you commit a sin, it's always going to be in one of three areas. It's always going to be something you think, or something you say, or something you do. These sins do not cause us to lose our salvation, because Christ paid the debt for all our sins. But they break fellowship with God. Break fellowship with God. And we may not make it a habit of doing these things, but we are certainly capable of committing any sin at any time. So we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. And we are mandated to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And here's where you get victory. If the Bible says if we will walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, or wars, and the Spirit wars against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other, so that you can't do the things you'd like to do. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. So the big question is this: who's going to run the show in your life? If you're a Christian, I mean, you can allow your sin nature to run things, and if you do, you're going to constantly commit sin. But if you allow God's Holy Spirit to guide you by means of the Bible that you've studied and learned, then you can remain in control of your life, and you can keep your sin nature suppressed. You're never going to eliminate it until you die and go to heaven and get a different body, a resurrection body. But when you sin, make no mistake about it, you are using your very own volition to make that decision that puts your sin nature right square back in control of your life. And the Bible warns you in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit of God. It's like you shutting off the power of the Holy Spirit. It's like taking a water hose and bending it in half so the water can't go out. The flow ceases. That's what happens when you quench the Holy Spirit. When you quench Him, you shut down His power. And the Bible warns us against this. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lust. Romans 6:12. There's always an answer. And the answer is for us to rebound. Problem-solving device number one. Rebound. The Bible says when we sin, if we will confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all wrongdoing. When you commit a sin, go to the Father and admit it. Tell Him immediately, and He will be faithful and just to forgive you. This will restore you to fellowship with God. It will allow the Holy Spirit to take control of your life again and not keep you under containment by the old sin nature. You've got to take the old sin nature out of control. And you do it by rebounding or naming your sin to God and getting back in fellowship with God. And this may, it could happen 10, 12 times a day. But you'll grow and you'll learn to recognize the temptations when they come your way. I hope you're listening. I sure hope you're learning. I love being here with you. I hope you come back next week. We'll carry on with this discussion. Until then, I am your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
You've been listening to The Flatline with Rick Hughes. We invite you to stay tuned now for Jefferson State of Mind with Red Smith and Wynn Carpenter after the news, which is brought to you now on KCNR Shasta Redding by Wind River Resort and Casino.
News this hour from townhall.com. I'm Michael Harrington. Despite all of Donald Trump's troubles, the Republican presidential candidate trails Hillary Clinton by only a few points in the latest polls as the two head toward their final presidential debate on Wednesday. Clinton's vice presidential running mate Tim Kaine says,
"We just got to keep making our case over the next 3+ weeks. We like where we are in the polls and the states that matter, but we're not taking anything for granted."
He spoke to ABC TV's This Week program this morning, saying he expected a close race, the election just over 3 weeks away now. Tens of thousands of people have lost power in Oregon and Washington as the remnants of a typhoon blew in from the Pacific yesterday. Winds gusted above 50 miles per hour in the Portland area and up to 80 miles per hour along the coast. And there's more on the way.
A little bit of a break compared to the heavy rains that we had yesterday. But we expect the rains to once again pick up later this afternoon and this evening.